I'm sure you'd much rather see those pretty smiling faces that were up here a little earlier, but God has encouraged me to come here this morning and share a little bit from the Word of God. Actually, as I begin, I need to tell you that I have something up my sleeve that I want to pull out. So here it is. Now, given the topic that I'm speaking on this morning, which has been clearly mentioned and read from Psalm 23, you can probably guess what this is. Anybody want to? Yeah. Well, that's right. It is a shepherd's crook. It's a shepherd's staff. And you need to know that this actually is only about 6 inches shorter than an authentic one, a Bedouin Palestinian shepherd's crook or staff, as it's known of in the scriptures. Very small, not like the ones that we're used to. I noticed when Steve was putting up some of the images on the PowerPoint, he had a shepherd in the background, and sure enough, it had one of those tall staffs with a crook in it. That's what we're familiar with. And so we have to answer the question, how come the Palestinian shepherds have a small, seemingly weak staff such as this and not a great big one that we're used to seeing in our pictures and movies and Sunday school pageants? Well, the answer to that question is because they've never been to our Sunday school pageants, so they don't know what a real shepherd's crook looks like. But this is a replica of the real McCoy. I know that because 40 years ago, when I was in Bible school, almost to the day, I was privileged to have a presentation by a biblical archaeologist who was with Wheaton Bible College in the land of Palestine. There he was doing research, and during his off days, he interviewed Bedouin shepherds, basically trying to discover what their impression and interpretation of Psalm 23 was all about. And very interestingly, he came up with some very helpful facts that, when applied to Psalm 23, open it up in an amazing way. This morning, my challenge is to answer 3 questions from the text of Psalm 23. The first question is, what does it say? That's what we call observation. We look at the text and we discover what it says. The second question is a little bit more challenging, and that question that I'm going to seek to answer this morning is, what does it mean? That's what we call interpretation. And I'm going to give you an interpretation of Psalm 23 that comes with the background of Bedouin shepherds. And keep in mind that Psalm 23, as we pointed out the last time I spoke here, is really the testimony of a sheep. It's not the shepherd speaking in Psalm 23. It's actually a sheep talking about his shepherd. And so as we look at Psalm 23, we're going to try and answer that question, what does it mean? And then the third question is, how does it matter? And that's application. You see, when it comes to the Word of God, we don't want to just know what it says and then look to discover what it means and just stop there. We could be going through life with a head full of Bible knowledge, our minds and heads puffed up with understanding of what the Bible means, and yet our lives totally unreflective of what the Bible is actually teaching. So in order to accomplish that, I'm going to need a lot of help this morning. And so I'm going to invite you to join me as I pray and ask for God's help. Would you? Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can come to you at any time in any place, under any circumstances, and know with absolute confidence and assurance that you hear us, that you are more attentive to our cry, our words, than we could ever imagine. But we do believe that you are a God who pays attention to your creatures. Thank you this morning that as we come to you, it is to a throne of grace. And as we come, we're assured that we're going to obtain grace and mercy to help in the time of need. And Lord, here we are before perhaps one of the most popular, most familiar portions of your word. And yet many of us who know what it says and even have a good understanding of what it means fail in the area of applying it. So we ask for your help. We ask that you would show us what you want us to know about yourself this morning in such a way that it will change our lives. We'll be different. We'll go out of this place looking the same outwardly, but inwardly there will be a God-given transformation as we take your word and as your Holy Spirit assimilates it to our understanding and thus our character and thus our very actions. We need this. You desire this. We're in agreement together with you, and so we thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Psalm 23 is spoken of in the Word of God as a Psalm of David. Many of us who are familiar with the Scriptures know that David in his early life was a shepherd. David was the last born of his family. He was rejected by both his father and mother. His siblings looked down upon him. He knew what it was to go through life as one who experienced rejection. And yet, as he faithfully ministered to the sheep that he was entrusted to, he was open to what God wanted him to learn from the creatures that God had given him responsibility over. Please understand that any shepherd who is worth his weight in salt is a shepherd by calling. The shepherds love the sheep. They enjoy spending time with them, understanding them, learning about their ways so that they can better treat them, because the true shepherd has his eye or her eye on the marketplace, bringing that sheep with its wool, free of hairs and twigs and free of blemishes on the sheep, so that he can get the best market price for the wool. And in order to do that, he has to understand the sheep. He has to know how they think and how they're going to act. And as David, later on in his life, as he's now the king of Israel, in his moments of reflection, thinking back to the times as a young person when he was leading the flocks of his father out in the wilderness, reflected on the way in which God had worked in his life, how that God had been an actual shepherd to him. And he decided to pen those words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And these are the words which the Holy Spirit inspired David to write. Listen as I read through once again, as David gives testimony to his shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what David wrote. What did he mean? As he reflected upon how God had shepherded him, he says this, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I was reading a commentary this week with a note of humor. The writer was reflecting upon his understanding of this psalm when he was growing up as a young boy. He said, "It used to trouble me when I'd read or hear the words, 'The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.'" Because the way he understood it, he was thinking that I'm saying or reading that the Lord is the shepherd that I don't want. But that's not what it means. But what does it mean? Actually, the text can be translated, and perhaps it's best to understand it this way. David is reflecting upon the Lord and is dealing with him. And because of who his shepherd is, he says, "I'll not lack." You see, he's not saying, "I'll never want." We mentioned that last time. Even in the text here, we know that David goes through the valley of the shadow of death, he would be wanting light in that kind of a situation. So it's not that God never allows us to experience want, but the assurance that David wants us to have and to hold on to is that when the Lord is our shepherd, my shepherd, I will not lack. Lack what? Well, I will not lack anything that is good for me. And there's a whole area of what that involves that he's going to bring to our attention here as he goes down through some of the experiences that a sheep goes through because of his shepherd. You'll notice he goes on to say, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures," or pastures of tender grass. Just imagine now the shepherd out there in the Bedouin or in the Palestinian wilderness, rolling hills, hot, dry climate, coming to the crest of a hill, looking down in the valley, a nice green table spread out. The sheep come to the edge, and if they're left to themselves, they would run down. They're probably thirsty, they're certainly hungry, and they can see and they could smell that tender grass coming up and just inviting them to race down and fill their stomachs to the full. But the shepherd knows the tendency of the sheep, and so he takes his staff. Now, by the way, you'll notice throughout here this psalm, two times it's mentioned that he leads me. A true shepherd never drives the sheep, always leads the sheep, goes on. But as the sheep are wanting to run down the hill, the shepherd takes his staff and holds it out. The sheep behind him have learned that when that staff is out, they don't pass the shepherd. And so the shepherd now takes them very carefully down the embankment, down to the grass. And each sheep whom he knows personally, and the sheep know him as their shepherd, he taps each one of them, calls them by name, and they all, as it were, spread out and start eating in an area that is for themselves. No competition. They've respected the authority of the staff of the shepherd. Once they are lying down, as it were, they're now in their own area of eating. They also have a tendency. I brought a list of 10 characteristics of sheep. Maybe during our talk this morning, I'll read it to you. It's quite insightful what sheep are like. But one thing that sheep do, they're the kind of grazers that when they get a morsel of grass, they'll keep eating at that and even pull it up by its roots, thus, of course, destroying the potential of that grass for, you know, next week or next month or next year. So the shepherd is very careful to make sure that the sheep move on a little bit and taps them again, and on they move to another area where they can graze, because the shepherd wants to preserve that area for future feeding, knowing the tendency of the sheep to overindulge themselves. Isn't it interesting that one of the Bible's favorite metaphor for his people is sheep? For example, in Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet Isaiah says, all we like sheep, by the way, the prophet of God, Isaiah, says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. In other words, the scripture, under the inspiration of God, is likening us to sheep. Do you know that one of the sins in the Bible, which we never talk about, particularly if we were a Baptist church — we're not, so we can talk about it — one of the sins that is so commonplace is gluttony. The Bible says that we should put a knife to our throat rather than fall victim to gluttony. And yet we turn on the television, or we go to the drive-in movie theater, wherever we go, we're constantly being bombarded by food. We need that. And lo and behold, we respond and we eat to excess. The shepherd, if we're going to submit to his authority and influence in our lives, would even dare to instruct us in the area of how and what we eat, if we're open to it. Most of us aren't. That's an area, well, hey, come on, cultural. Let's do our thing. I'm not saying that, you know, we should exercise more. Elbow exercise, pushing away the second helping, pushing away from the table. That's a really good exercise. Many of us will benefit from it. Speaking personally, of course. But the sheep says, he makes me lie down in green pastures, pastures of tender grass. Obviously, the sense here is of the rest and the sustenance, the supply that his shepherd gives. The Apostle Paul, in his writing to the church in the letter to the Philippians, says, I have learned that in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. You know what our generation, the younger generation — I can't speak for you, I observe it. The ones that are older, I observe it, but I know for my generation, the one thing that we are lacking in life that is so elusive to us is contentment. And yet here, the sheep, the psalmist, David says that the shepherd teaches him and provides for him contentment. He goes on to say, he leads me beside the still waters. And literally, that could be waters of rest. Now, understand that the shepherd knows the nature of the sheep. And sheep are very timid. There's another characteristic of them. They're scaredy cats. The least little thing, like babbling water, fast running water, freaks them out. They could be literally dying of thirst, and they come to a stream, a fast flowing stream. They will not drink it because they're too fearful of it. The shepherd knows that. And yet, this is being the only source of water in that particular area, is that fast moving stream. Perhaps it's the springtime. Not only is the grass lush, but the water is flowing. The mountains, snow is now flowing down, and the streams are busting at their banks, and the sheep are thirsty. And so the shepherd has another implement, which I don't have this morning. But those of you who are of Irish descent who know what a shillelagh is. That's basically what the shape of the rod is that the shepherd would use. It's about this long. It's much thicker and has a big head. And that is used, of course, for a weapon, for beating the heads of bears and stuff like that who would try to take the sheep. But it's also used in a very practical way. For instance, when the sheep and the shepherd come to that stream, the shepherd, now the sheep are feeding. They're all grazing on the grass. They've all been assigned, allotted their place. They are learned to lie down. Now the shepherd takes his rod, and beside the stream, he begins to make a trough in the soil with his rod. He digs out a trench that's about 18 inches wide and perhaps 15 to 20 feet long. Takes him a good hour to do it, maybe 8 to 10 inches deep. Works away at this trough, the water babbling, the sheep around there. And once the trough is completed, he breaks the bridge between the stream and the trough that he's made, and now it fills with this cool, fresh water. He's not ready for the sheep yet. The water has to come in and fill that trough, and as it fills that trough, with a little bit of time, the sediment settles down, and it's nice, clear, clean, still waters. The sheep gather on either side. The shepherd stands right here between the fast-flowing water and the sheep that are drinking. Calls the sheep. They come and they drink in absolute security and rest. I was thinking about that for a little while. I was thinking that David knew what it was to face troubled waters. Fast flowing, beyond his control. Circumstances in his life that he had initiated that got beyond his control and now could do nothing about it. As king of the land, he had committed adultery with another man's wife. Then in order to hide that, to make it keep it a secret, he had the husband of that wife murdered. Compounding his sin. Troubled waters. How could he ever face that as a king? How could he ever face the people again with a clear heart and a clean conscience? Well, he says, he leads me beside waters of rest. You know, it's an amazing thing that the Bible uses water to refer to this whole matter of forgiveness. Amazing. Do you remember when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed? He did a very strange thing. He took a basin of water. He took a towel and girded himself like a servant and began to go around the feet of his disciples who were reclining around the table, and he began to wash their feet with the water in the towel. And the whole lesson that was there was that, and Peter, when it came to Peter, of course, he objected, "You're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. No, you don't share with me. You have no fellowship." And Peter, the worst thing that ever happened is for him not to have fellowship with Jesus. That's what the table represented. Fellowship with Jesus. But Jesus was living out before them an object lesson about how that believers who sin, they don't need to be rebathed, but they do need the area that has come in contact with sin in the world, that needs to be cleansed with water. And Jesus made it very clear, what you have seen me do to you, go and do to others likewise. Let me read you another interesting passage from the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, a very familiar passage, Ephesians chapter 5. Remember, Paul said in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, The things that were written beforehand are written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comforts of the Scriptures, might have hope. So don't think that, oh, it's written to the Ephesian, not written to me. You look in Ephesians chapter 1, and consistent with the message of the Bible, in Ephesians chapter 1, he says he's writing to those who are in Christ. He's writing to us. And this is what he says in part in his letter and his words to us. He says, in particular speaking to husbands, but the principle is there, Ephesians 5 verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now listen to this. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word of God. It's like water that washes. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So that teaches me that when I create my own turbulent streams that create a sense of fear and anxiety and intimidation within me and vulnerability, God takes his word, brings it to my attention, sometimes through other believers, as in the case of the instruction in John chapter 13, wash one another's feet. Take the teaching of the word of God and apply it with a view to bringing them to cleansing, to bringing them to rest. That's what he does with me. I can look back on my life and I can recount moments, events, situations, words that I would be completely embarrassed if they were made public here. I'd be devastated, but I can stand before the Lord. And if that should happen, because I can stand before the Lord, knowing that I've been cleansed by him, accepted by him, in spite of that, but because of what the word teaches. And so can you, beloved. Don't run from God's word. Don't run from the fears that you have, the mistakes, the sins that you've committed. Allow the word of God, allow the servant of God, who may be a good godly friend, seeking to counsel you and show you from the Scriptures what God thinks of you. You know what you think of yourself. You know what people would think of you if they knew. But you need to know what God thinks. It'll refresh you. He leads me beside waters of rest. The still waters. Sometimes even the waters that I've created. He goes on to say, he restores my soul. That phrase could also be translated, he refreshes my entire being. But let's just think of it in the area of his soul. You can see why David, now thinking about how the shepherd has dealt with him, he has built him up. He's restored his soul. He has been broken by his own misdeeds, but God has not rejected him. God has not cast him away. Jesus said publicly, no man can come to me except the Father draws him. And if any man comes to me, I will in no way cast out. What wonderful words. Never do I have to fear being cast out if I've come to Jesus. Neither do you. The devil would take that and distort it and would emphasize our feelings and emphasize our understanding of the way the world works. But the Spirit of God would take us from that liar and murderer and would focus us on what the Scripture says to bring healing, wholeness, restoration. That's the goal that God has. He doesn't stop us from sinning, doesn't make us robots. But when we do sin, he seeks to restore us and he restores our entire person, beginning with the core, the soul. Come to him. If you can't say like David said, "The Lord is my shepherd," you could make the Lord your shepherd by hearing his voice and responding to his voice as he calls you. He, according to Jesus, when he gave his teaching to his disciples and others on the good shepherd, he made it very clear that those who are his sheep, they hear his voice and they follow him. So you claim to be a follower of the good shepherd Jesus. Good. It'll be shown in as he leads you in life. He goes on to say, he says in the latter part of verse 3, he says, "He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Just very quickly, you'll notice that the paths in which the Lord leads his sheep, again, the sheep do not say, "Lord, I'm going over here because it looks really good over here. So you can take the other sheep there, but I'm going over here." The sheep of God's flock follow the shepherd. He always leads, never drives, always leads. And he always leads in paths of righteousness. In other words, where he leads his sheep, how they follow is a reflection upon their shepherd. You see, if you were a merchant in the marketplace and you were buying wool and all these sheep were brought before you by various shepherds for you to discern which one you want, which one is going to take the least amount of work for you to get it marketable and make it into, you know, workable material. You look at one and it's got branches in it. The sheep are like, you know, one's got a broken leg and it's hobbling along, and you're going to go, "No, I don't want that." Then you look at the other members of that shepherd's flock, and they're all like, they're all like dirty and they just, and not only are you turned off by the sheep, but you really don't want to have too much to do with that shepherd. Beloved, as a follower, as a sheep who belongs to Jesus Christ, please remember that how you live your lives as a Christian reflects upon your shepherd. People evaluate Jesus, the one you're talking and singing about, by how you live, not by just what you say, how you live. And David says, and by the way, he's been through some pretty scary paths, but he says, "The Lord leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Right paths. In other words, sometimes, I remember this radio preacher, Swindoll, Chuck Swindoll, great speaker. He's talking about a dream that somebody had that shared with him. And in this dream, the guy was riding a tandem bicycle. And he was on the back, pedaling, and Jesus, in his dream, was on the front, steering. And he said, as we were going along, it was great having Jesus guide and direct and go to all these really neat places. And I was just pedaling along, having a great time. All of a sudden, Jesus turned into this area where I knew nobody should ever go. And he said to Jesus in his dream, "Jesus, don't you know what's down this road? You can't take me down there." Jesus just laughed and said, "Keep pedaling." Oh, I love it, beloved. The paths of righteousness, rightness that Jesus, they may be scary to us, but if Jesus is leading, he'll take care of all of that. Remember, it's built on I shall not lack any good thing. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He nurtures me, takes care of me, knows my needs, knows my propensity, satisfies my needs, leads me beside still waters, waters of rest, restores my soul so I can trust Him wherever He's leading me to take care of me. He goes on to say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You probably have noticed or had it mentioned to you that there's a shift in the pronouns here. David has been talking about the shepherd to the other sheep. And now as he approaches this tomb, as it were, the subject of the tomb, the valley of the shadow, pronoun changes from he to you. Very instructive. God is trying to make it clear that during those times of the shadows, by the way, they're the shadows, not the substance. Somebody said, I'd rather get hit by the shadow of a truck than by a truck. The shadow's scary enough sometimes. But even in that situation, he says, I will fear no evil. Why not? Because you are with, not he, you are with me. It's as if God is communicating through David the closeness. In life, God goes before us and leads us. But sometimes in life, God pulls right up beside us, makes our presence known. I shared this before. I share it again because it was a teachable moment for me. I had been studying this psalm, and I had been actually in the presentation that I was given with this kind of interpretation. I had learned something from that change of pronouns, that during the times of darkness, even as we approach death, God makes His presence very real to His people. And at that time, I had a neighbor who was not a believer. As a matter of fact, he was a very much a non-believer in the things of God and Christ, made his stand very, very well known to me and others. But on several occasions, I tried to talk to him about Jesus, and it just so happened on his third heart attack, I went to visit him in the hospital, and he was conscious, and I shared with him, and I came out of the hospital into the hallway and met his sister, who was, as I understood, a believer. And she knew what he felt about me and about Christianity. And I explained that I talked to him and I prayed with him. And she said, what did you pray? I said, well, I prayed that he would discover in this valley the real presence of the Lord. That he would discover the Lord in a new way, in a way that would change his entire outlook on life and eternity. That's what I prayed for him. I thought that was an answer that God gave me, because that's how I look at people and myself when going through situations like that. Yes, they're difficult. They're hard. We don't know what the outcome is going to be. But it is at those moments when the shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus, who gave his life for the sheep, can make his presence special to us, even if we've walked with the Lord for decades. David had known the Lord, and yet he's communicating here something that God made real to him in the valley of the shadow. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're going through something that is creating such anxiety and uncertainty in you. And you're a believer. You have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, your own personal Savior. I want to encourage you that God has not forsaken you. God has not forgotten you. He's not left you. He's going to reveal something to you about himself that you would never learn except you went into the valley of the shadow of death. And by the way, David does say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley." Even death itself is not the end for a believer, for anybody, actually. Death is not the end. In spite of what we hear, the lies that we hear in the anguish and the calls of people, that when you die, you just die as a dog, that's it, or a bug, that's it, it's over, you're finished. Not true. We have a beginning. We all began at a point in time. We never existed before that time, apart from the mind of God. When we came into existence, beloved, there never will be a time when we do not exist. We'll always exist. For a believer, it is a walking through the valley into the presence of the Lord. And he talks about that at the end of his, at the end of his discussion. He talks about the home, the house of the Lord that he's going to dwell in. Sheep dwelling in a house? More on that later. For a non-believer, existence is eternal as well, but it's not in a place of comfort. It's not in the presence of the Lord. And I think we need to understand that the essence of a lost eternity for unbelievers is being abandoned by God. No fellowship with God. Talk about aloneness. Even though jokingly people say, "Oh, my friends will be there." Maybe so, but you won't know them. You won't see them. You'll be alone. Alone. Away from God, away from comfort, away from joy, away from love. God loves you and sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come and die on the cross and experience a billion times more the abandonment that you and I deserve so that we would not have to experience it. Jesus, as he was suffering, imagine the eternal Son of God, who was equal with the Father in essence. That means that he and the Father were eternal beings. There never was a time when they weren't together. Perfect communion. Absolute holiness. But there came a point in time, in history, when Jesus on the cross of Calvary, separated from men, separated from God, hanging in shame, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I can answer that question in part so that I didn't have to experience that forsakenness. So I don't have to be abandoned. I can enjoy the presence of God all because of what Jesus did. Well, what did he do? He willingly allowed men to crucify him. He allowed God the Father to place all of our sins upon his Son, and he poured his holy wrath against our sin upon his Son. And Jesus was treated as the sinners who deserve hell and judgment. And yet, when he had paid sufficiently, he's eternal. And what he does is equivalent to eternity. And what he did, as hard as it is for us to understand what the scriptures teach, his offering to the Father on our behalf was accepted. And the penalty was paid. And Jesus arose again alive, back from the dead, now offers the free gift of forgiveness and fellowship with God for all of eternity to whoever will put their trust in what Jesus Christ did. That's it. It's a gift. It's free. Can't work for it. Don't deserve it. But you can have it. David says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Sometimes going down into that valley, it's a narrow path. Only one sheep can go at a time. The shepherd's out in front. That land is made primarily of limestone. Why is that important? When my wife and I were with the grandboys, the grandkids, more than grandboys now, we went to Jamaica and we went to this green caves where the pirates used to hide. Yeah, they got all kinds of stories about it. But anyways, there we are, just going through this cave, and they got lights and everything. So when you're in there, they turn out the lights just to make you feel the darkness. It's pretty ominous. But we're going through, following the guide, you know. All of a sudden, we come, and it's all limestone there. And we come to this kind of protrusion, not unlike the corner of the piano here. And the guide does a very strange thing. He bends down, and he starts... I can't drum, but he was drumming on the rock, solid rock, and the whole place was reverberating with the sound. It sounded like Matthew when he plays the tom-toms here. It was amazing. It sounded hollow, yet it's solid rock. And he said, that's the thing with limestone. It's porous. It has air pockets. I'll let Frank Humphrey explain to you how that comes about. But that's exactly what this passage is teaching. You see, when they're going down into that valley, that dark valley along this narrow path, with danger on this side, perhaps beasts on the other side, waiting for a lamb to come by and scoop up and give him his dinner, the shepherd oftentimes is around the corner and he's out of view so that the sheep can't see him. And it would be a matter of concern for them. As long as they can see the shepherd, they're okay. They know he can protect them. But if you're number 56 in line and he's around the corner and down, how do you know he's there? How do you know that he cares? He takes his rod or his staff and he bangs. And that sound reverberates up the mountainside, right down to the valley. And every sheep hears that regular beat of the sound of the shepherd. Not unlike times that God brings us through, where all of a sudden something from his word is shared with us, and wow, that's amazing, what an encouragement. The Lord is with me. The Lord is aware of my situation. What joy that brings to us. What assurance. That's the idea there. He goes on to say, we got time for this? You ready for this? All right. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The brother who is the archaeologist, biblical archaeologist, put a different slant on this that I think is absolutely helpful, practical. He said, if it was wild beasts, there's no way in which the sheep would be allowed to eat. Preparing a table has to do with eating, feeding the sheep. They would be gathered by the shepherd. The shepherd would be defending them from an enemy, a wolf or a bear or a lion that they used to have there. Who are the enemies? Well, if you've ever had exposure to raising chickens and you had one of your chickens get sick, and you saw what the other chickens did to the sick chicken, you know what David is talking about. The enemies of the sick chicken, for those of us who aren't familiar with it, are the other chickens. A sick chicken will be pecked to death by the other chickens just because he's sick. And sheep will do the same thing. They will butt that sick, injured sheep and keep it from eating, thus inhibiting its restoration to health. Shouldn't do that, but that's the nature of the beast. And so what the shepherd does, because he knows the nature of the beast, prepares a table. Well, what's the table? Well, the Bedouin shepherds, the Palestinian shepherds, said what the shepherd would do is he would designate off a space of pasture land that is approximately about 15 feet long by 10 feet wide, a square. On this end, he would place his staff on the grass. On the other end, he would place his rod. In this section, he would place his cloak. Take off his cloak, put it down. Over on the other boundary, he would lie down. And the sheep have been trained not to cross any of those barriers. The injured sheep would be in the center, would have a table, and would be able to eat over a period of time, being restored and refreshed with the food. You know, it's a sad thing, but it's reality that sometimes we are like sheep, and we attack the other sheep when they're injured. Instead of restoring them, like the Scripture says, but the nature of the beast is we don't follow Scripture naturally. We need the Holy Spirit to inspire us and enable us to do it. Then we will, recognizing that's what it teaches, wanting to be obedient, we will, with the Lord's help, seek to restore. But by nature, we talk about people, we gossip, we offer their name as a prayer request. Please pray for Brother Bratwurst. He was caught robbing the bank. And on we go. Maybe it's not as extreme as that, but you get the point. We often air our dirty laundry and point it out. God, however, prepares a table for us, sets us aside, sets us apart, reassures us, affirms us whose we are during those moments. Maybe you're here this morning and you're the victim of that kind of character assassination. The things that are told about you maybe are true, but the way they're told, they're not told in love. They're not told because they're necessary. They're told to put you down. Or maybe the flip side of that, maybe you, like I, have been guilty of that. God, apply his word and cleanse us from that. He goes on to say, he says, you anoint my head with oil. Of course, the injured sheep has to have oil applied as a balm to bring healing. And that's exactly what the shepherd does. He anoints his head with oil. And God often does that during times of rejection. God often, in a very special personal way, anoints his child who's experiencing that and helps them to grow and be blessed through it. He goes on to say, my cup runs over. Sometimes watering for sheep is not restricted to streams. Sometimes it may be a well out in the wilderness somewhere or a spring. And because the sheep can't get to it, there's just too many of them, shepherds have taken the limestone and they've carved a block of limestone to make a trough out of stone, and it's set beside the well, and there's a cup there that is left for other shepherds to come. And what they do is the shepherd gets down in the well or gets to the spring and begins to take the water and fill the stone trough with water so that the sheep have something to drink. However, some shepherds, because they are lazy, fill it up, walk away, sit down, have a nap, and the sheep, of course, drink out of this stone trough, which is boiling hot from the sun. The water is quickly turned tepid, and, you know, it's not really satisfying, and it's soon gone, and their thirst has not been quenched. But he says, no, the Lord, my shepherd, what does he do? He says, my cup runs over. He takes the water out and he keeps filling that and filling it and filling it and filling it until the cool water cools down the stone, then invites the sheep to come and drink and keeps filling it and filling it and filling it because he cares for the sheep. Man, if I was a sheep and I heard this guy talking about his shepherd, I want to tell you that no matter how good my shepherd is, he fails in comparison to this shepherd. And I would want this shepherd because he cares for every single detail of my well-being. You need to know this shepherd. The David's Psalms have an interesting key to unlock them. There is, in each of his Psalms, three parts to the key. There's, first of all, the personal application. That is, the Psalm, often David's Psalms are a reflection of his life, his personal experience. There is the practical appropriation. That is, we can look at that and say, because that's the way the Lord was with him, he wants to be that way with us. That would be cool. And we appropriate what David says about the Lord, and we appropriate it. We take it to ourselves. But there's a third element to the key of opening up David's Psalms, and that is the prophetic anticipation. Prophetic anticipation. The book of Acts tells us that David was actually a prophet. And here, he is actually predicting this coming shepherd who would be all of this, not to just one individual, but to all people who come to him. And we come to the New Testament and we discover that that prophecy is fulfilled in none other than Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus the Messiah fulfills this. So this is describing Jesus to us. And so what I'm saying and what David is saying to us today is that this shepherd is alive and willing to receive whomsoever will come to him by faith. Yeah, what is it? He goes on to say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Aspired to. He says, goodness and mercy, and the word mercy in some translations is the word love. And that's what follows God's sheep all day. I like the word mercy. It is love in a way, but I like mercy because I've come to appreciate mercy. I know the difference between grace and mercy. Do you? Grace is God giving to us what we don't deserve. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve blessings. We don't deserve restoration. We don't deserve rest. But when we come to Jesus, he is our all. And when we receive him, God's gift of grace, he gives us what we don't deserve in the person of Jesus Christ. But mercy is different in that mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. And I love that. It's all love, but mercy is God not giving me what I deserve. And in the Old Testament, it says his mercies are new every morning. Imagine God not giving to us today what we deserve. And then he says this,
He says, "All the I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." A lot of guys struggle with that, interpreters, commentators, because how can a sheep dwell in a house? They don't dwell in a house. I had that experience. But when you go to the Bible, you remember the story when David sinned against Bathsheba and God sent his prophet Nathan? And Nathan came to David and he had a story about a rich man and a poor man. The rich man came to town and he came to this poor man who had a possession. That possession was a lamb that man had bought and he had brought up in his house. It ate of his food. It stayed in his house and it was to him as a daughter. That's the kind of relationship that there is between sheep and shepherds. And here this sheep says, "My relationship with the Lord is such that I will dwell in his house forever." Now, beloved, apply that to yourself. Apply that to the Lord's house, heaven. You're going to walk out of here, and you may have the greatest hope that when you die, you are going to go to heaven and you're going to be with the Lord. You may have that hope, but it could be a false hope. Say, well, why? I'll tell you a story. You've heard it before. This is this orator that came to his hometown. He's very successful, and he put on a reading, presentation, and all the town folk gathered to hear him recite poetry and readings, and they were amazed that this guy was really gifted. After he had made his presentation, they all clapped, and he opened it up for special requests. And there was an old preacher there, and the preacher stood up and he said, I'd like you to quote Psalm 23. And so the orator said, "I'd be pleased to do that if you will repeat it after me." The preacher hesitated. No, he said, "You." He said, "No." And so the crowd finally encouraged the preacher to agree. And so the orator went ahead and he quoted wonderfully Psalm 23, at the end of which the people applauded, even gave him a standing ovation. They quieted down, they sat down, and the orator turned to the preacher and said, "Sir, would you?" And so the old preacher made his way to the front of the hall and to the microphone, and he began to quote Psalm 23. Before he had finished, apparently, the story goes, there wasn't a dry eye in the place. After he finished, the orator said to him, "Sir, I know the psalm, but you know the shepherd." Do you know the shepherd? Do you know this shepherd? There are false shepherds. Do you know this shepherd? You can. You don't need to go out of this place with the hope of living in the house of the Lord forever. You can go out with the same confidence and assurance that he ends this psalm with. "I will dwell." Not "I hope to." "I might." "I think I will." "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself from the scriptures. Shouldn't surprise us. You told the teachers of the scriptures in your day on earth that they searched the scriptures, for in them they thought they had eternal life. But you said they are they which speak of you. Certainly this passage speaks to us of you. May these truths of you and your relationship with the sheep be true to each and every one who's here. May our words bless you. May our lives glorify and honor you. May our confidence and assurance and hope be only in what you said in your word. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are. Thank you for what you've done for us, what you're doing for us in the present. Thank you for what you'll do for us in the days that lie ahead. we bless you. And all of God's people said, amen.